Hello, gathering. If you've never seen me before, I'm Bill. I'm one of the pastors here at Crossings. Andy invited me to come speak tonight, so this is good to be with you all. And have you ever read something in the Bible, maybe in the Old Testament, you thought, man, if I could get in a time machine and go see that, I would love to see that. Right? You got, even if you're irreligious, this is your first time in church in a long time, but you heard some story growing up, you're like, I'd like to see Noah's Ark as long as I'm on it, you know? Or I'd like to see the parting of the Red Sea as long as I'm not one of Pharaoh's minions getting drowned in the thing. But there's some stories in the Bible that are just brilliant, compelling stories that are often fascinating stories. And the one I want to start out with and read to you is one of those stories for me. If I could transport myself, go back in time and be in the scene, I would like to be up against the wall and be an observer of this. Here it is. It's in the 6th chapter, book of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. That'd be pretty cool. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, some sort of angel of things, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the sound of their voices, at the sound, the doorposts and the thresholds, they shook. It actually rattled the structure of the temple as the temple filled with smoke. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That'd be pretty neat to see, wouldn't it? It's interesting, we read something like this and it conjures up some questions. I mean, there's some things we know. We know where it happened. It happened in the temple, Solomon's temple, the old original one that got destroyed later by Nebuchadnezzar. So it happened in that temple in Jerusalem. And we know when it happened. Isaiah tells us it was the year King Uzziah died. And historians, they piece all these fun things together. That was around the year 740 BC, give or take a few years. We know where it happened. We know generally when it happened. We even know what happened. Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. And there's these weird creatures, the seraphim, 6 wings. We don't know how symbolic he's being, but we do know they are strange. And they are just calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." If you were Isaiah, how would you have responded in that moment? I mean, this is the part when we transport ourselves into these scenes in the Bible, we go, if I was there, I'd do it different. If I was Isaiah, I'd be like, "Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself. Since we have this moment privately together, I have some theological questions. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself. I want to talk to you about the afterlife. What's it going to be like? Is my grandma there? I won't ask about my uncle. I'm pretty sure he didn't make it." I'm speaking to my uncle. No, I'm just kidding. My mom's watching right now. I'm sure my uncle made it. I'm sure your brother made it. No, that's not how he responds. Isaiah says, "Woe to me." That's fascinating, isn't it? It is amazing, his response. "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The holiness of God struck Isaiah with terror, with awesome wonder, but with terror, with a chill up his spine, which leads us to a really important question. What is holiness? See, we've been in this series on the attributes of God, and tonight we're talking about the holiness of God. It's a term that gets thrown about. We have holy Bibles. We talk about a holy God. We use the term holy pretty regular. But what does it mean? What does it mean in the holiness of God? What are the implications for this big idea? What is it? What images for you does it conjure up when you hear the word? You know, words have a way of transporting us into other places, don't they? And so as I've said the word holy and holy and holy over and over, maybe you picture a sacred space like a cathedral, the inner of some medieval place that is so different from anything else you experience. And so you in your mind capture this picture of that sanctuary, that cathedral. Or maybe you're not an overly religious person, and so when you think of holy, you think of the awesome wonder, majesty of natural creation, the beauty of things as they have been for a very, very, very long time. And you stand back and you go, that's not holy, I don't know what is. Maybe it's not a place, maybe it's a person. And so when you think of holy, you think of somebody who noble and self-sacrificial, somebody that could speak truth to power, but in their quiet moments also wash the feet of somebody in a terrible situation. That's holy. You see, holiness is one of those difficult words to define because it kind of tends to define itself, right? There are words like that. We have a hard time identifying other words and synonyms to go with the word because the word is the word that we always use for that word. And if we broke up into small groups right here and said, define, describe, holy, we'd probably hear some different things, wouldn't we? You might say, moral, ethical, right? You might say sacred, that which is sacred, which is another word for holy that becomes difficult to define. Maybe you go, when I hear the word holy, just the context of it, it's just religious ceremony. That's how I think of holy. Holiness, when we think of it, is a difficult word to get our arms around. Over 100 years ago, there was a scholar, he was an expert of he was a Jewish scholar, an expert of Hebrew and of New Testament Greek, though he's decidedly Jewish in his faith leanings. And he, in trying to explain what a holy person, describing that descriptor before a person, this is what he said. He said, no holy person is not good, so they got to be good. But not every good person is holy. And I like this. The distinguishing feature of holiness would seem to reside in something which lies beyond goodness, or at any rate, in addition to it, there lies a touch of excess in holiness. I love how the prior generations phrase things. He was scrambling. He was trying to put words to it. It's good, but it's more than good. Maybe it's like just excessively good. That's how that scholar Montefiore tried to describe it. And so tonight, in an effort to get our arms around this idea of this attribute of God, that he is holy, we're gonna probe three questions. So if you like to take notes, this is it right here. I'm giving you the outline up front so you'll know when we're near the finish line. So you're welcome. Question number one, what did holiness mean? Question number two, what did holiness come to mean? And question three, what does holiness mean for me? Now, if you miss those, we're going to scroll through them as we roll along this evening. So let's just jump in. Question number one, what did holiness mean? What did it mean, in other words, to the Hebrew people who were the authors of the Old Testament of the Bible or the Hebrew Bible, when they used that word, when they heard that word, when they read that word, what did it mean to them? And one of the things that's fun to do is when you're studying something like this is to try to find out where it was used first in the Bible. And we know it's easy to find. It's first in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. This is where we first bump into the word holy. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it, what's the word? Holy. Now let's try that again. All right. God made, blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. Right, he made it holy. Because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And the Hebrew word holy there, if you're interested in word forms and so forth, in English, it's kadash. That's how you would say it, kadash. We don't know how the ancient Hebrews said it, but it's pretty close to kadash. It is a verb. It means to make something holy. There you go. Very helpful, isn't it? To set something apart, to distinguish it. And it's that middle definition I want us to zero in on. To be holy, to make something set apart. Do you know what the opposite of holy is? I know you're going, unholy. I got it. No. The opposite of unholy is common, ordinary. That's the opposite of holy. There's holy and everything else, the ordinary, the common, the commonplace. God made the world, and then he marks out a seventh day, and he says, set this day apart. Each day was perfect, so it wasn't that this was the perfect day. This was the day that was going to be set apart. So the first time we bump into holy, it's not used to describe God. It's used to describe a day. All right, what about the second time we bump into the word holy? I'm glad you asked that question. So the next time we bump into it, it's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Moses, how many of you seen Prince of Egypt? In your childhood, at some point or another, saw that, okay, now you know the context. Okay, so Moses, who's in his 70s at this point, shepherding sheep, and he sees a bush that's burning but not burned up. And so he gets close because he does what any of us would do in that situation, explore it, and God speaks from the burning bush, do not come any closer, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is what? Holy ground. First time, it's a day. Now, it's a parcel of land. The ground on which you're standing is holy, so take off your sandals. The first time that this word in the Bible is used of God comes a handful of chapters later. And it's in the mouth of Miriam, Moses' sister, older sister. And it's after the events, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, that she does this congregational worship night and teaches them a song she wrote. And one of the lyrics, one of the lines in the song she wrote, this is Exodus 15, 11, she's singing this worshipful song to God. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in what? Holiness. Who's like you? You're set apart. Awesome in glory, working wonders. Now, Miriam would have grown up in Egypt. She would have been reared in a land where everything was a god. The sun was a god, the moon was a god, the stars were gods, bugs were gods, crocodiles were gods, everything was god, animals were gods, all this stuff. And then part of the plagues was beating up on all the Egyptian gods, proving who was the real superpower in the neighborhood. And so after all this, Miriam does what is sensible and goes, none of those gods could hold a candle to you compared to all the rest. You are the Holy One. You are the God. All the other ones are ordinary. They're common. Their images were everywhere, but not our God. So what did holiness mean in its earliest version, in its earliest handling? It just meant to be set apart. That's what it meant. Okay, so what did holiness come to mean? If that's how it started, what did it come to mean? Words change over time. If you notice this, they migrate. You probably are thinking of some words right now that used to mean this, and now they mean this. One of my favorite words in history is this word right here. This is what it, let's see. Do we have it? There it is. That's the word. I don't know, anyone study Attic Greek or Koine Greek? I see one hand back there. I'm impressed. There's another hand. All right, so this is the masculine spelling of a word in Greek. Roughly, you'd say moros. In the neuter sense, you would say moron. Have you ever heard of the term moron? You ever been called moron? You ever called anybody moron? You know what it meant 3,000 years ago? The same thing it means today. That word has not migrated its meaning at all. Moron, believe it or not, is one of the oldest insults in language. And it jumped from Greek to Latin to English without ever changing its meaning. That's impressive, folks. That's amazing. And now you know. You can share this with people in the office tomorrow or at work. Hey, moron. I mean, do you know what moron meant back then? Try that one. And actually, it even gets better. Some scholars say it's a Sanskrit word from like modern day India, and it was basically spelled the same and pronounced the same. So it might be a 4,000-year-old insult. Isn't that terrific? And right now, you're like, how's he gonna transition from moron to holiness with no transition at all? In the New Testament, in the New Testament, holiness takes on a deeper and a richer nuance. It takes on so much more. You see, what happened is in the Old Testament, when God said, look, I'm holy, this land's holy, this temple's holy, here's some instructions on how you are to live holy, and if you live holy on the holy land, serving the holy God, we're all gonna get along fine. However, if you decide to reject me or not pursue the holy way I have shown you, then what we'll have you do is move somewhere else, like Babylon or Assyria. And that's exactly what happened. So in the Old Testament, holiness could be in a space. God could make himself available to the people, but he said, look, if you don't want to be around me, that's fine. I'll leave. And sometimes he left. And sometimes when they said, I don't want to be holy anymore, I want to fake my holiness, I don't want to live by the way that you have us to be set apart from everybody else, we just want to blend in and do what everybody else is doing, then God would say, that's fine. If you want to blend in, you can blend in with the Babylonians. You can blend in with the Assyrians. And he would send them packing. But here's the problem. That strategy ceased working during the New Testament. God couldn't send people away. Not the people who said they were followers of his anyhow. Do you know why? Because the sacred space wasn't over there anymore. Sacred space was right here. See, if you say, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I want him to come into my life, I want him to lead my life, and you follow the example of Christ, the Holy Spirit moves inside of you. This becomes sacred space. So that means that when we choose to live in a non-holy way, there's a problem, because holiness is in here. That is the exact issue the Apostle Paul raises in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he says it first in 3:16. He says it later in Corinthians. He says it elsewhere in his writings. He says, don't you know? He's given him instructions on resisting the normal sinful urges that everybody faces, and some of them were capitulating. And Paul goes, no, you can't live like that. You have the holy God living inside you. This is how he says it. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The Spirit of God's in you. That means that when you decide to live in a way that's not pursuing God's holiness, you're dragging him into your situation. That's not a place where the Spirit of God belongs. It's not where we belong. You catch this? Don't you know? Your sacred space. God was set apart. The day was set apart. The land was set apart. There was a whole lifestyle to be set apart, not to be common, not to be ordinary, to be set apart. There's a set apart. That's what we're now engineered for. We can't compromise that. And so by the New Testament, the holiness began to take a deeper ethical and moral tone to it. It was always there in the Old Testament, but it really ratchets up in the New Testament. It gets repeated in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, for instance, it says, don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, don't even look at a person and commit adultery or fornicate with them in your heart. He ratchets it up. Because now that the temple's here, and so as that set apartness, we can't do the ordinary anymore. It's different. Now this, I understand, this is hard to get our minds around. How many of you, grandma had a nice set of dishes, or has a nice set of dishes? China, grandma has China dishes. You know, it's dishes that only come out at what? Easter, maybe Thanksgiving, Christmas. You would never crassly bring out the 4th of July, for 4th of July grandma's dishes. Let's have a picnic. We're gonna have grandma's china out on a picnic table. That would be an inappropriate use of these sacred dishes. Those dishes have been set apart. They're made of china. They're ornately decorated. They have their own house in grandma's dining room, right? It's a big glass cabinet. No one's buying these dishes anymore, by the way, and no one's buying the cabinets anymore. But in grandma's house, she still has this array of dishes for sacred use. Those dishes have never seen a hot dog. There's never been chips and dip on those. Why? Because that would be a violation, an international violation of grandma's special China treaty. China is used for a special purpose. My friends, you're the China. You're the China. You're set apart for a special purpose. You're not supposed to have chip and dip on you. That is not how it's supposed to work. Because the Holy God dwells inside you. You are to take on there's whole new ramifications. So when you think of it from that point of view, that even when you take things, say, out of the Old Testament, and you put this lens on it, some things start making a little more sense. 10 commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How come? Because God's vain and petty? No, it's to take God, who is holy and set apart, and just turn him into every other ordinary deity everybody bows their knee to. You shouldn't make graven images. Don't make a little decorative thing and put a little image of God up on the mantelpiece. How come? Because that's what you do with decorative, inanimate objects. That's not God. God is special, and he's set apart, and when you put him up there, you domesticate him. You make him something he's not anymore. He's a vase. He's set apart. He's not a vase. You don't put a flower in the image of God. God's the creator of all the flowers. He doesn't hold the flower. When the commandment says, don't have sexually intimate relationships outside of the covenant bond of marriage, how come? Because that bond is there for a special purpose, to sacredly pull two lives and hearts together, and to treat it otherwise is to just turn it into a bodily function, like blowing your nose or having dinner or going to the bathroom. It's special. It's sacred. It's set apart. It's not common. It is not ordinary. Don't take things that don't belong to you. How come? Because it just communicates to you that you only matter if you have stuff, or other people matter, so you're gonna take stuff from them. And people are worth more than the possessions. The possessions are worthless compared to you and to them. Don't lie. Why not? I mean, really, if nobody really quite gets hurt, why not fudge a little bit? Because words are a gift from our Creator to the crowning apex of his creation, us. Animals don't have words. Your dog has beautiful eyes and can communicate, but probably hasn't spoken in a full sentence. If your dog has, get that on YouTube. You will be an influencer. No, to misuse words is to cheapen words and make words mean nothing. And they are special, and they are set apart. And so Paul says, don't you understand? You are the temple of God's Spirit. He dwells in you. But that really, that leads to a really important question. What does God's holiness mean for me? Now, notice how I framed it. I didn't say, what does God's holiness mean to me? That would just make it subjective. In fact, it doesn't really matter what it means to you. What really matters is what it means for you. If you say, well, what God's holiness means to me is that really what is special and set apart for me is of my designation. I get to choose what's special and set apart. No, you don't. God doesn't let us vote on that. There's plenty of things in the Bible I would vote off the island if I could. But that's not how God operates. God says, my holiness is for you. This is how the Apostle Peter put it. Beautiful and practical. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, and he pulls a quote from Leviticus, be holy because I'm holy. Now, if we're honest, that verse is a little overwhelming. I mean, it's one thing to talk about God being holy. It's another thing to say about God's spirit in us as holy. It's another thing to say the day's holy or the space is holy. But it's another thing to say, we're to strive to be holy. You ever thought about that? You ever thought, I'm supposed to be holy? Not holier than thou, not judgmental, not putting on a show, but we're to be holy like God's holy. And Peter, who arguably spent more time with Jesus maybe than anybody else other than maybe the Apostle John, Peter offers some very sane and helpful suggestions, some advice, if you will, on how to live this out. This is what he said. He said, first is that your minds have to be alert, with minds that are alert. Sometimes I prefer how the old King James reads. We don't give the King James much credit anymore, but here's a beautiful rendition. King James says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Isn't that great? Gird up the loins. That's actually what it literally means in the old language. That is like about the closest direct translation. So it requires a little unpacking here. So in that ancient context in which Peter wrote, most of us, if we were in that first century world, we would show up to an event like this and we'd have a large tunic or a large robe. It would come down towards our ankles because you might need that thing when it got chilly outside. And so most people would be covered, you know, from shoulder to toe, men and women. But this would be a real problem if you were heading out to the wood shop to do some woodworking, or if you were going to do some baking or some gardening or any type of activity that required you not being in a floor-length robe. And so you would have a girdle, which is the ancient term for belt, by the way. I know, it's kind of weird, isn't it? Like, hey, have you worn your girdle today? So it's like, so he was pulling up the robe, girding up the robe. You'd pull that robe up more to your, like, maybe your knees or your mid-thigh, because you're like, I'm about to do stuff. And I gird up that robe around me. Isn't that rich language? I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but I think that's so cool that that's the language. There's a richness and a texture to the language. In the NIV, it's great, it's true, but there's something that draws that out. Like, okay, you want to do this. God's calling you to live a holy life. You know what you need to do? Roll up your sleeves. This is going to mean you're going to sweat. If you think, oh, I followed Christ, it should be easy. I should just sort of like gravity doing its work. I should just be a more holy person over time. We all know people who are not more holy over time. Don't name names. But you're picturing them right now.
time didn't do anything. And so Peter says, you got to gird up the loins of your mind. You have to put thought into this. You have to roll up your sleeves. You have to really consider this. And then he says, be fully sober. Don't get drunk. Which, by the way, Paul says elsewhere. But Peter here is like, he's not being literal, though it is a good idea. He's saying, be sober-minded. Nobody has ever gotten lit and made good decisions. Am I wrong? But they have made a host of bad ones. Many, many a bad decision was like, I shouldn't have drank that. Shouldn't have smoked that. And so what Peter's saying is, it's good sage practical advice, by the way, stay sober. But in this context, he's saying, just like a person who makes sure that nothing pulls them offside, nothing makes them just a little bit hazy about what is true and what is right. They are vigilant. The eyes are focused. And so Peter says, roll up your sleeves. Be very, very aware. Don't put one foot in the world and one foot in me. He says, be all in with Christ. And this is how he put it. He said that we should embrace, set our hope on the grace, that is to be brought fully and completely. It's only partial now, but fully and completely when Christ returns. To be fully bought in. This is the person who's all in. It is the person that goes to the casino. Bad idea, don't do it, by the way. But if you were to go to the casino and you're like, I'm putting it all on this number. It's that person, not placing a bet on every number, all in one, all in. I'm all in with Christ. I'm setting my hope not on what I can do for me, but what God can do for me. How are we gonna live a holy life? We're gonna put effort into it. We're not gonna expect this to be easy. We will put effort into it. We're gonna be really vigilant. We're gonna keep our eyes really focused. And we're not gonna hedge our bets. We are gonna be all in. We're not gonna hold something back. We are gonna be all in. And what do you do with this alert, sober-minded, all-in mentality? Peter says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you hold when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy as I'm holy. You see, everything in this life is designed to make you conform to this world. There's a grand scheme that just makes all of us kind of lean in and conform to everything. We dress similar. We cut our hair similar. We want to know, okay, are skinny pants out and baggy in now? We want to know because we want to fit in. We don't necessarily want to be trendsetters, but we want to fit in. But conformity doesn't always matter. Conformity sometimes is just benign or fun. There's a conformity that's unhealthy, and then there's a conformity that is c'est la vie. Just quick show of hands. How many of you are OSU fans? Okay. How many of you are OU fans? See, that's what I mean by it doesn't matter. Because if you're not cheering really for the Michigan State Spartans, you're a pagan. And I pray for you. No. What happens in the conformity of now that I've alienated the audience? If you're an OSU fan, would you ever show up on the big game day in red? No, not at all, right? And if you're an OU fan, would you wear orange on the big day? No, I know. Some of you are like, I would wear black, all black on game day because I'm a nonconformist. I'm sure you are, and you'd sit with other friends who are wearing all black too, because in your nonconformity, you'll group up with other nonconformists, which is a type of conformity. But all of that, that kind of conformity, benign, doesn't matter. But what matters? There's a type of conformity, and usually we know it.
when we're doing it. We go, this is not a good idea. Because all that conformity, what we do, what we say, how we respond to other people, how we treat other people, it betrays what we really believe. And so Peter is saying, you have got to get this straight. You have to have your beliefs straight about who God is and what he expects of you, and know when you can kind of go with the flow and when you go, no way, I am not. You see, all this time we've been understanding holy as separate from ordinary and common. And it raises a question. I'm sure at least in this room, there's sophisticated people. Someone's like, well, what's the problem with common? What's the problem with ordinary? We live in Oklahoma. It is the most common state in the union. Like, we go to Kansas to sightsee and Dallas to shop, you know? Our state's two letters abbreviated is okay. If that isn't common, I don't know what is. But that's to think of common all wrong, see. You see, that's to see common in silly terms. But those aren't the biblical concepts of common. No, when the Bible says you should live holy and set apart, it's really juxtaposing holy and set apart with not holy, not set apart. And all you have to do is look around and you see it. Just this week, very exciting thing happened at the Oscars. Any of you see it? Any of you? How many of you are cheering for Chris? How many of you are cheering for Will? One guy stands up in front of nationwide TV and makes fun of a man's wife who's losing her hair because of a medical condition. Ha, 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 it's funny. The guy gets up and smacks the guy across the face. I kind of was cheering for him in that moment. And yet that's not good either. It's not good to make fun of somebody. It's not good to violently react to somebody. There's been a lot of apologies. And so we don't know who's right or wrong. We think both of them. And that's ordinary. That's common. A nation invades another nation for sport, it would seem, wreaks havoc and destruction, no conscience about it whatsoever. It's common. It's ordinary. That's what our world does. There's a tragic thing that's happening, a violation, an abuse, a neglect. It could happen at the felony or misdemeanor level. It might be in your office, your apartment. It might be on the nightly news. It might be a skirmish you handle on your own. Ordinary, common, normal, that's how the world goes. We're not surprised. And so when God calls us to be holy, see, it's not that. To be that is to denigrate the apex of God's creation, human being, and to pull us down into the animal kingdom, the animal species. And so instead of acting like the people that God has set us apart to be, instead we operate on instinct. We only think of ourselves. We become people who react to stimuli, who only live to survive, who live in a world where the strongest survive and the weak suffer. My friends, that describes every documentary that I've seen made by National Geographic. And it's neat when it's happening to a puma, but it happens to people. And that's what it means to be ordinary and common, and God is not that. And he does not call us to that. In the late 1940s, there was a book that swept like wildfire across the nation because it was an allegory of what was happening in what became the Soviet Union. The book is called Animal Farm. Now, some of you read it and like, I didn't know it had another meaning. I just thought it was about animals that took over a farm. Look it up on Wikipedia. It'll tell you who Joe Stalin is. But it was an allegory set in that time and place. And 70 years later, kids still read that book. And most of you either read it or pretended to read it or Googled it. So you didn't have to read it. No show of hands on that. And the story is fascinating because the story is a group of animals that are fed up with mistreatment by the farmer. And so they even have a slogan, four legs good, two legs, does anybody remember it? Two legs bad. But what happens is after they drive the farmer out, the people in power grow in power. And eventually they're like, you know, all the good things we were doing for the fellow animals, well, you know, now we need to keep the farm afloat. So some of you are gonna have to work to the death. Meanwhile, we're gonna move into the farmhouse since nobody's living there and sleep on the bed and wear the clothes and eat their food. And after a while, weirdly enough, the supreme animals begin to act like, of all things, humans, as terrible as that would be. And their expression changes from four legs good to two legs bad to four legs good, two legs better. They begin, ironically, to act like people. And the weird twist, that's our world. The people who should know better act like animals, instinctive, reacting to stimuli, without any thought of others, with selfish ambition and vain conceit. That's ordinary. That is normal. And God calls you to something so much more than that. So as obedient children, Peter says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as the one who called you is holy, live up to what he has set for you. He set you apart because he is distinct. He is set apart. And so are you. So where do we start? Where do we begin? Because this is a big one. This is overwhelming. Of all the attributes that we discuss, this attribute lives inside all the other ones. Not all the other ones live inside this, but this one lives inside all the other ones. Where do we begin? Might I suggest that we just start with honest prayer before God? It could be that your prayer is just a simple prayer of help. God, I'm overwhelmed. I don't feel up for the task. I just don't even know where to begin. It might be that honest. It might be a different type of honesty. Lord, I'm indifferent. I've heard it. I sort of don't care. I kind of like being ordinary. Help me to care. It's honest. But my guess is there's also others that, if we're honest, in a moment of prayer, it's more grievous. Lord, I'm so far behind on this one. I'm so overwhelmed. If I would have known they were talking about holiness tonight, I wouldn't have come because I'm a failure and I'm wrecked. I've made bad decisions. And there's nothing else that can get me out of this. You know who can get you out of it? Jesus Christ. That's why he came and lived and died, rose again. And so as we go into this time of reflection for a couple minutes, take that before the Lord. Maybe I represented you well in one of those prayers. Maybe there's a different one. Maybe I missed it. Maybe there's another aspect of it. And you go, almost, but this is really, when we get into this topic, the holiness of God and the implications for yours truly, sensitively bring that before the Lord. Here's my promise. We pray for a lot of things and God's like, you're wasting time, mine and yours. This is one of those that God would delight in answering. He would be thrilled to hear the sincere heart crying out to him going, help me be holy as you are holy.
That's a prayer you can count on being answered. Father, thank you for my friends. Thank you for giving us this time and space and this moment that we could quietly come before you. Each of us in this room has had some reason for being here. You have some aspect of this that was designed specifically for each and every one of us. Help us to respond. Soften our hearts. Lord, we look to you. We turn to you. I pray for my brothers and sisters right here in this very room and those watching online, God, that you would draw ever so near. That like Isaiah, we would say, woe, woe to me. But just like Isaiah, a little bit later, you'd take those coals and you'd bring healing. Lord, we trust you with it.